Please open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 4 and verse 23. John 4, 23. We continue our series of messages on the church, or we could call it the doctrine of the church. John 4, 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. In previous messages, we have learned that the church is of divine origin, and that it is by nature a spiritual institution. In its primary character, it is a spiritual instrumentality for the working out of the spiritual good of man. This means that the place which the church occupies in the world is singular and unique. And because of its unique nature and place in the world, certainly it has a unique purpose. From Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we did learn this, that when Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, His work here on earth did not cease. Reading Acts 1, 1 and 2, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day He was taken up, after He had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. Christ left behind a twofold agency to carry on the work of the conversion and sanctification of His elect. That twofold agency is the Holy Spirit and the church. We read in John 16, we find, 7 through 16, we would find that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. The church is to be subordinate to the Holy Spirit. The church is to be a visible witness for Christ, visible in the preaching of the word, visible in the ordinances, visible in the carrying out of church discipline. The church is to be an instrument of the Holy Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit that makes the preaching of the word and the ordinances and church discipline to be effective. The church is to serve as a means of effecting communion of the saints. We pointed out three dangers. Number one, the church is not to take the place of Christ. Second, the church must not be a substitute for the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the communion of the saints is not to take the place of one's own personal communion with Christ. We come now to consider a third aspect of a biblical view of the church, and that has to do with worship. If the church is to be anything at all, certainly it is to be a place of worship. And so how would you define the word worship? That would be of interest, wouldn't it? If I were to be able to give you a piece of paper and a pencil and say, right now in the next 5 minutes, I want you to write down your definition of worship. Well, we won't do that. But let me give you a definition. Worship is coming into the special presence of God, listening to Him, and responding to Him in commanded acts of faith and love. I'll repeat it. Worship is coming into God's special presence, listening to Him, and responding to Him in commanded acts of faith and love. You will note that we have used two words, special presence. There are those who say, and very often perhaps glibly say, well, all of life is to be worship. I'm sure you've heard something similar to that. And that idea is actually based on perhaps two passages of Scripture. Romans 12:1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Another verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we could add to these verses the teaching that true believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it is true that for the believer, all things are sacred. All of life is dedicated to the service of God. But there are some distinctions which must be made. God's word is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. All that we do is to be governed by God's revealed will. Everything we do in life is to be done in such a way that it glorifies God. The Bible does, however, teach that there is a difference between viewing all of life as worship and those times when our activity is specifically that of worship. Take, for example, the celebration of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And if we were to read through 1 Corinthians 11, particularly verses 23 to 30, we would see that the failure to recognize the special presence of the Lord in the ordinance is regarded as taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. And there's a warning attached to it. The Lord's Supper is to be a means of grace. But if it is observed in an unworthy manner, it could be the means of a curse. The ordinances of preaching of the Word of God, prayer, are means of grace. These are some of the ordained means of grace. But they are so because God makes them to be by His special presence. The Lord's special presence is promised in Matthew 18:20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Now, I know and we know that the context has to do with church discipline. But reasoning from the lesser to the greater, that is, from discipline to the activity of worship, it is right to assume that the Lord would be present with those who have met to worship in His name. Now, the apostle tells the believers at Corinth that the power of Christ will be present with them when they meet together to pronounce judgment. Listen to 1 Corinthians 5:3 and 4. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. Of what value would the second and fourth commandment be if there were no such thing as a specific worship, as distinguished from all of a life lived for the glory of God. If you think of the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of that which is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Think of the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There are some distinguishing elements involved in that. Often when we pray, do we not acknowledge the special presence of God by saying such words as these? Our Father, we have met together in your presence. That's an acknowledgement of something more than the omnipresence of God. Here's a good illustration taken from Frank Smith. A kingdom which is an absolute monarchy. All things are to be done in accord with the wishes of the sovereign ruler. But surely there is a distinction to be made what is done out in the field and what is done in the palace. Surely there would be a difference between the peasant eating at the king's table and eating at his own table at home. The illustration can be carried further. There is a difference in talking about a person and talking to the person. When Christians have fellowship together, they like to talk about the Lord. But that is far different from entering into personal communion with the Lord. Remember the definition that we gave earlier of worship. Worship is coming into God's special presence, listening to Him and responding to Him in commanded acts of faith and love. Worship is not a one-way street. God speaks and His people respond. Corporate worship is a time and a place for God to meet with His people and for them to respond. However, here's another very important aspect. Worship is not only communion with God, it is also prescribed. The very elements of worship have been prescribed by God Himself. I borrow another illustration from Frank Smith. Perhaps we have a hillbilly war hero. His buddies are going to give him a special banquet in his honor. There's only one problem. He's a hillbilly from the hills of Tennessee. But his buddies are from California, Indiana, and New Jersey. Perhaps immediately you see the problem. Now, in this special banquet in his honor, they provide the best chamber music they can find. Caviar and champagne. What a banquet. What's wrong? Oh, yes, he enjoys music. He likes bluegrass. Not chamber music. He prefers black-eyed peas to caviar. What is the point? The point is this. If they had really wanted to honor their hero, they would have found out about those things which please him and provided those things instead of trying to please him in their own way. So we see that not just the act of having a banquet is important, the content is also very important, even more so in the matter of worship. Not only is it important that we have stated times of worship, dear ones, the content of the actual worship service is of vital importance. There are two words with which we should become acquainted when we speak of worship, and they are these: elements and form. By elements, we mean that which is fundamental and foundational and irreducible. But not only must we consider the basic elements of worship, we must also consider the form of worship. For example, one of the basic elements of worship is the Word of God. That's a basic element. But the form which conveys that basic element is preaching and the public reading of the Word. In other words, it is not just the word itself, it is the word preached and read publicly. So we see that there are two vital aspects to worship: the elements and the form. Now the question is asked, on what basis will we decide what should be the elements and the form of worship? Historically, the Reformed doctrine, which is the basis of deciding both the elements and form, is known as the regulative principle. What is the regulative principle? Here it is. Whatever is commanded in Scripture is required, and whatever is not commanded is forbidden. What we are to do in worship has been prescribed. Now there are those who would immediately raise the question, well, what about Christian liberty? Okay, what about Christian liberty? They would say, are we not free in Christ? To say that we are bound by Scripture in this or that sounds like legalism. We must keep in mind that true liberty is always liberty which is under law. True liberty is always liberty which is unjust. In fact, James has an interesting expression. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. He calls it the law of liberty. Being in Christ gives one the freedom to obey the revealed will of God. Christ is the head of the church. He is the sole lawgiver. To go beyond the laws which the Lord Jesus has instituted is really to bind men and their consciences with human tradition, rules, and our regulations. The proper questions and comments with regard to Christian liberty and the church are simply these. What is your warrant for doing this? What is your warrant for doing this? By what authority do you require this or that action? You must show a positive warrant for doing this in the church, or you must not institute. To require God's people to submit to human authority apart from divine command is the essence of legalism. To insist on, quote, Christian liberty, as most people understand it, allows for anything to be done in the worship service which the congregation or its leaders desire. Either the wishes of the majority rules, or the wishes of those in charge. The fact that Christ is not only the Savior of the church, but is also head of the church, means that no one may impose human innovations upon the church or upon the worship of God. We are free in Christ, and that is precisely why man-made inventions may not be placed upon those who are in Christ. There is, however, a liberty which may be exercised as to the circumstance of worship. By circumstances, we mean such things as the time of worship, the language which will be used in the worship service, or the order of the service. Most of us came from a background of being very much accustomed to and used to Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday evening. And for most of us, if not all of us, to change from that to a schedule different was difficult. But we have reasons for making the change. Listen carefully. We felt that to keep people driving back and forth all day long on Sunday was not really good. And for many of you who live far away, if you left here at noon, went home and had lunch, it would be almost time for you to get in the car and come back. So we decided that the best order of worship for us would be not to have a Wednesday night prayer meeting, because many of you, all of us, come from long distances. You get home late from work. You've got to do this. You've got to get on the highway, fight the traffic, get here. So we said, okay, let's have a half-hour prayer before Sunday school. That, my dear people, is a stated meeting of the church. Which means you're supposed to be here for a prayer meeting, unless providentially hindered. And then we said, well, we'll have Sunday school after the prayer meeting. That's another stated meeting of the church. And then we will have worship service. But we will have two worship services together on the second and fourth Sundays. Only one worship service on the third Sunday. And first and third Sunday. And on the fifth Sunday. But those worship services are, according to our Constitution, they are stated meetings of the church. And according to the way the Constitution is, you are required to be at those services, unless providentially hindered. Now that has to do with the circumstances of worship, the time of worship, the place of worship. The language we will use in the worship service, whether we use English or Spanish. Those are circumstantial matters. But there are, however, these basic elements of worship which are fundamental, foundational, and irreducible. And here they are. Prayer, the singing of hymns, and we could add psalms and spiritual songs. The public reading of God's Word, the preaching of God's Word, the giving of tithes and offerings, and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are basic, fundamental, irreducible elements of worship. And there is scriptural warrant for all of these activities. Again, we need to be reminded of the regulative principle of worship. Whatever is commanded in Scripture is required, and whatever is not commanded is forbidden. And the things that we have listed are required. All else is forbidden. And to go beyond that is to go beyond the Word of God and impose mere human opinion on the consciences of others. God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and no human being has the authority to bind another's conscience except in those matters where it is clear, thus saith the Lord. There's another aspect of worship which we must consider. We must consider it if we are to have a biblical view of the church and of worship. It is the aspect of the fear of the Lord, particularly in worship. Salvation is a matter of God's covenant of grace with His people. The covenant of grace is essentially a union which exists between God and His people. But it is also a bond of fellowship and communion. This covenant is described in the words which were spoken to Abraham, the father of all true believers. And here they are, the words found in Genesis 17:7. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." God is the God of His people in every aspect of their life. But when God's people come together to worship, this blessed reality comes to its highest expression. Now, we have already made reference to the special presence of God. Because the covenant of grace is essentially a bond of fellowship and communion, there must be conversation. Let us once again recall the definition of worship. Worship is coming into God's special presence, listening to Him, and responding to Him in commanded acts of faith and love. Note the words, listening to Him and responding to Him. That is conversation. That is communion. That is worship. There is to be a holy conversation between God and His people. But let us not forget that we are to respond to God how? In commanded acts of faith and love. How does God speak? God speaks through His Word. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He will make them know His covenant. This is why it is essential that God's Word be read publicly and be preached. However, the believer is also to speak to God. There is to be a holy conversation between God and His people. In the worship service, the believer speaks to God in prayer and in hymns which are being sung. This conscious communion with God ought to always characterize our praying and our singing. But in all of this, we must never forget that God is sovereign. By that we mean God initiates the conversation. God speaks first and His people respond. True worship is responding to God's speaking to us. There are some other points that could be made, two vital truths to be considered. There's a vast difference between the Creator and His created beings. All nations are as a drop in the bucket. What then is one individual? Not only is there a vast difference between God, the Creator, and man as created being, man is a sinner, man is depraved, totally unable to do any good. There is nothing in us which makes us fit to have communion with God. Even after his conversion, the Apostle Paul was keenly aware of his own unworthiness. I know that in me nothing good dwells. No true believer can be in the presence of God's presence and experience the riches of communion with God without being overwhelmingly conscious of his unworthiness and the great depths of the mercy of the grace of God. Much of the innovations in modern day worship actually mitigates against a proper and biblical approach to worship, to the true worship of God. There is no pervasive sense of true awe and reverence. Instead, there is a deliberate effort to create an informal and familiar atmosphere. Where is the scriptural warrant to introduce such practices? There are none. Who is mortal man to determine how the Almighty Sovereign God is to be worshipped? And for man to take this prerogative is the height of arrogant presumption. But it is more than that. It is actually a violation of the second commandment. When we refuse to follow the Scripture's instructions on this point, we are creating a graven image. And we bring down on us and our children the judgment of God. A right and proper fear of God is to characterize worship. In his book, Principles of Conduct, John Murray says, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." Let me repeat that. The fear of God is the soul of godliness. He considers it to be the central feature of all Christian ethics, from which the whole of the Christian life arises. Dear ones, if this is true, then surely the fear of God is also the one distinctive feature of worship. I'd like to close with these applications. Why is it essential that we have a biblical view of the church and of worship? Because how we view the church in worship, in large measure, is how we view God. The church is to be a visible witness for Christ by the preaching of the word, observance of the ordinances, biblical church discipline. It is to be an instrument of the Holy Spirit. It is to be a place where true believers can have communion with God and with each other. It is a place where people are encouraged to worship God in spirit and in truth according to the way God has prescribed in his word. And when the church ceases to do that, a wrong concept of God is conveyed. That's how serious it is. What a sad day it is when the very agency which Christ established to carry out his ministry here on earth fails to convey the right concept of God. A wrong concept of God has been conveyed when men have the idea that he can be approached with the same familiarity with which you would approach your buddy. A wrong concept of God has been conveyed when men have been encouraged to come into the presence of God with less than a right and proper awe and reverence. A wrong concept of God has been conveyed when men think that it is acceptable to worship God according to their own whims and fancies, rather than precisely according to the way He has prescribed in His Word. I'd like to close now with a few words to those who are outside of Christ. The second of the Ten Commandments says this: you shall have no other gods before me. Dear unsaved friend, whatever takes the place of God in your life is your God. You are either worshiping the true and living God, or you're worshiping a false god. It may even be the god of self. God's word describes such a people, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And the next verse gives the results. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. This afternoon, dear ones, we invite you to come to the true and living God. And there is only one way that you can come to Him, and that is through and by means of Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And listen carefully to the words of Christ Himself: all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And dear unsaved friend, we invite you to come to Christ. Take Him at His word. Or they come to Him. Not one. Not one will He turn away. Not even you. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you will take these words, write them upon our hearts. We thank you that we have a place to worship, a time to worship, and the liberty to worship. And help us, Lord, to worship as you have set forth in your word, that we might be those worshipers that you seek, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.